We are continuing our study in Acts. We are finishing up in the final chapters of Acts. We get to Paul's final trials. We set the stage last week, and now we have come to Acts chapter 25, verse 23. And I think I will just read through verse 27, and we'll take this in parts as we approach Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 26. So I'll be reading from Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 23. Luke writes, "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him.'" Lord, would you teach us from your word which proves true, that is always active. Would you allow us to have your word be active in our hearts? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the story is told about a pastor who was, after his sermon on Sunday, had proceeded to the back of the sanctuary, and he was receiving people, greeting them. And as he did, a little boy came up to him, and he looked a bit concerned. And he came up to the pastor, and he says, "Pastor, you said today that I should invite Jesus into my heart." Pastor nodded his head and was glad the little boy had listened. He said, "But I have a question. I'm just a little boy, and Jesus is so very big. Wouldn't he stick out if I invited him into my heart?" Yes, he would. Jesus is supposed to stick out. He's supposed to stick out of us in terms of our lives, in terms of our language, in terms of our words, our ways, our stance, our story. In our passage today, specifically in the part I didn't read in Acts chapter 26, and we'll get to that in a moment, our passage today, we see Paul allowing Jesus to stick out. And essentially, it's Paul giving his testimony, which we're going to look at this morning as something of a pattern. Before we do that, we have to get to, follow Luke along in the introduction. And so Paul has been on this journey. He's been accused, remember, by the Jews, taken before the council of the Jews. They created such an uproar. They were brought before the Roman tribune. There was a plot against Paul's life, which led to Paul being taken to Caesarea. He stood before the governor Felix for some 2 years. He conversed with the governor Felix. The governor Felix didn't make a decision. And now we have the governor Festus. Festus had a conversation with Paul. Paul appealed to Caesar. And so now we are on the cusp of Paul's journey to Caesar and to the emperor and to Rome. Prior to that, though, Herod has come along, and along with his sister Bernice. And Herod has heard Paul's story through Festus and wants to hear Paul's story. And so that is where we are at this point. Remember last time we talked about who Herod was. Herod Agrippa II would have been the great-grandson, the son of Herod Agrippa I, and the great-grandson or grandson of Herod the Great. Bernice, his sister, had been married prior to this and became the mistress of some of the emperors, Vespasian and Titus. So this is his audience. And Luke tells us now, after Agrippa has requested an audience with Paul, the next day, Festus is nothing if not very active in getting things done. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came, and he tells us who's coming. So he gives us the audience. It's Agrippa, it's Bernice, it's Festus, and then it's the audience hall with military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. In other words, in this short sentence, Luke tells us there is great pomp coming in. There might have been upwards of 5 military tribune along with the people with them, because that's how many cohorts were in Caesarea probably at the time. So 5 military leaders, the prominent notables of the city. We don't know how many that was. But the idea is they're parading in, and then finally following them is Paul. That's his audience. Now, of course, he's primarily supposed to be speaking to Agrippa. We see that interaction in chapter 26. But before he speaks, Festus shares with us the occasion. So verse 24, Festus turns to Agrippa and explains in brief summary everything that we've read about already. And he shortly tells Agrippa what we've already heard through this story that Luke has told us. That the Jews, and he exaggerates a bit when he says the whole Jewish people petitioned me. The Jews petitioned him, shouting that he ought not to live. But I found he had done nothing deserving death. Now, essentially, here's what Festus is saying as he sets this up. He is explaining to Agrippa everything that's happened. He's explaining that Paul has appealed to Caesar, and so he's going to go to Caesar. But there's a key part in this process that needs to happen that Festus feels ill-equipped as a Roman to handle. And that is this writing of the letter of the charges that is supposed to go to the emperor. So what's happening next in chapter 26 as Paul shares with Agrippa actually is a couple things. First of all, Festus is saying to Agrippa, since you are a king of the Jews, since you are a Jew, since you have some background, perhaps you can help me in being able to understand this conflict and this issue that seems to have significant religious themes. And so he's looking for some insight that he does not have as a pagan Roman into writing this letter that are charges that are clearly to him religious charges. So that's what's happening in addition to responding to Agrippa's request to hear Paul. So what we see in chapter 26 is not technically a trial. It is official in that it would have been called a litera demissoria. Not a trial, but a legal proceeding in which they would formulate the verbiage that would go into the letter that would be sent to the emperor, explaining the charges and the reason Paul is coming before him. So that is what's going to happen. So chapter 26, that brings us then to Paul's actual defense, apologia. So chapter 26, so Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Verse 2, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." All right, so Paul begins his defense, which was customary, by complimenting the judge before whom he speaks. It's very brief, but he simply says, "I'm glad it's you because you know the customs of the Jews. You understand what's going on, so you'll understand my story. I'm thrilled it's you." And then he begins to share his story. Now, here's what I want us to see as we summarize his story. Essentially, Paul does something that we've stolen for years. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you've been taught to share your testimony. But Paul essentially shares his testimony, and he does it in this format. He begins by sharing his BC days. That is before Christ. before Christ, here's what happens. And so you see this starting in verse 4. And then he talks about meeting Christ. That would begin basically in verse 12 when he talks about the Damascus road experience. And then in that story, he repeats that story we've heard before, and we'll touch on a little bit of that. He shares then his commission, and that essentially then is his AC, his after Christ. So his story and our stories should be similar. While we don't see a light at noon on a Damascus road, we met Christ. What was your life like before you met Christ? Paul says, here's mine. And then he talks about the significant moment of meeting Christ, and he shares the gospel in that moment. And then he talks about the commission that he had from Jesus, which is essentially what his life after Christ was like. In other words, preaching the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and he lists those various places. That's a pattern. I remember years ago I was sitting in a seminary class. I can't even remember the class, but we had to write our testimonies. And in a seminary class, we used the same pattern. What was your life like before you met Jesus? Why is that important? What was your experience in meeting Jesus? And what was your life like after meeting Jesus? So Paul shares. Excuse me. And actually, let me go back to another verse. Let me share a verse with you. Because what's happening has... Luke told us about all the way back in chapter 9. So if we go all the way back to chapter 9, verse 15, chapter 9, if you recall, is Paul's actual conversion. It's his Damascus Road experience. It's the first time we've heard it. Now, as we've gone through chapters 24 or so through now, you're like, yeah, we've heard it now 4 or 5 times. He keeps telling us. He does, because Jesus is the center of that story. But listen to what happened in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, now he's talking to Ananias, go, for Paul, listen to this, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name where? Before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now we finally see, fast forward all the way to chapter 26, and Paul stands before Herod Agrippa II, the king, quote unquote, of the Jews. There is this word in the Greek language. It's dei. Now, transliterated, it's spelled D-E-I, dei. It means this. Literally, here's what it means. It means it is necessary. One word for three of ours. Gotta love the Greek language. Now, why is that important? Here's why this is important, and here's how this connects. Jesus in Acts chapter 9 comes and has this plan for Paul. It's his commission. And the plan, he knows the audience. He knows what's going to happen. And he says, here's my plan and here's my commission for Paul and here's his ministry. Here's his AC days. Let me give you a sneak peek, Ananias. He's going to come before the Gentiles and he's going to come and he's going to testify before me, before kings. And now we're reading along in Acts chapter 9, and that slips our mind because there's so many things after chapter 9. There's 28 chapters in Acts. There's a lot left, right? All along, this tells us this story of God's sovereignty again. And essentially that God sovereignly has for Paul these divine appointments. Now back to that word day, this Greek lesson, D-E-I, day. It is necessary. Oftentimes, especially in the Gospel of Luke, he uses that word, it is necessary. And by it, here's what he means. It is not necessary in that it had to happen. So, for example, Luke will say, it was necessary that Jesus travel from the north in Galilee down to the south in Jerusalem. It was necessary that he went through Samaria. Here's what Luke didn't mean when he said that. He didn't mean he had to geographically, because most Jews, if you were a good Jew, went around Samaria, not through Samaria. So it wasn't necessary. Here's what he means. It was a divine appointment. It was necessary by God's divine design that he goes through, because he was going to have this appointment with a Samaritan woman to share the gospel and the good news of the water of life. Now watch. What we have here is this picture of Paul standing before a king some years later, after this circuitous journey. Some years later, all of a sudden we see what we already knew theologically, this big idea that God is sovereign and God sovereignly works. We see, oh, he had a divine appointment all the way through, and it didn't work out maybe the way Paul thought it would, but it worked out. That's not just true of Paul. God in his sovereignty, if he indeed is sovereign, has those day moments. It is necessary. And all of a sudden, if we're from the bottom up, as I'm tempted to be because I'm busy or I've got this task or I've got all these other things to do or whatever, if I'm looking from the bottom up, I don't see that as a divine moment. I see it as a divine nuisance, perhaps. Or I'm so fixed on the route that I had to take to get there that I miss the divine moment. But if I look from the top down and I truly think through the theological implications of God's sovereignty, one of them must be that it's not an accident the people I come in contact with. It must be that there are those divine moments, those divine appointments. Now, I don't mean to say in this that every single one of them, when you're standing in line at Walmart or something, is the moment that you have to give all the whole gospel in that moment. That's not what I mean, but is it a divine moment when you're standing in the Walmart line and there's this mother who is so harried with her kids saying, "I want that and I need that and give me that," that you might just give them a smile or a kind word? Is that maybe? I don't know. But I do know all of the sudden, when I can see this way, when I can train my heart and my mind to see this theological truth in everyday moments, it changes my perspective. And it's too easy to miss. This is one of those moments for Paul. He didn't get there, I think he probably didn't get there the way he thought he would in terms of speaking to kings. Like, that sounds like a really cool thing. You will get to speak to kings. Sweet. I'll win the NBA finals and the president will let me into. And that's not the way it came. You'll go in chains, but you'll get to speak to kings. It's a divine moment. So Paul takes that moment and he shares his story. And we've heard the story. And so it's not surprising to us. But he gives his BC moment. And he begins like this, verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem." In other words, I was a good Jew. Again, he said that. It's known by these people. They've seen me. They've known for a long time, if they were willing to testify, which apparently they're not, according to the strictest. So I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In some sense, he's saying the same thing he told us when he wrote Philippians chapter 3. If somebody has a reason to boast, he says, "I have so much more." Like, I tell my students, did you guys have letter sweaters or something like that in high school? Letter jackets. We had letter jackets. I tell my students, "You remember letter jackets? You got the jacket because you got the letter, and you got this letter, and then you put pins on it." Now they have little patches, and they like have their coats like filled with patches. Philippians chapter 3 is Paul's letter jacket spiritually. If anybody has the spiritual pedigree, it's me. Look at the letter. I'm of the tribe of the Benjaminites. I'm of the Hebrew of Hebrews. In some sense, he's saying the same thing. They saw, they know. I was a Jew. I was of the Pharisees. And I believe. And now, verse 6, "I stand on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." Now, here's a couple of things he's saying. He's saying, first of all, here's my BC days and Christ changed me. But he's also saying to those Jews who still are kind of hanging around, he's saying, you don't get it. I'm following the God of the Old Testament who's now fulfilled all things in Jesus Christ. He does that in another way here in a minute, where he talks about verse 7. Let me back up to verse 6. "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." Here it is. To which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. He's referring now here that the Jews would know. He's referring to the 12 tribes and the ultimate resurrection where God brings back the nation of Israel. The ultimate recollection of all the nation of Israel. They don't know. They're scattered right now. Those 12 tribes can't even name their tribe, really, practically speaking. And so for us, I mean right now for us, Paul's saying to them, that day when he brings us back and that promise is ultimately fulfilled, that's why I'm standing here. And Jesus is it. Jesus is the fulfillment. So not only is he sharing his BC days, he's trying to appeal to the Jews again as he testifies to the Gentiles. He's trying to share Jesus with as many as possible. So he's a strict Pharisee. He's known by all the Jews. He hopes in God's promise, who is the God of the Jews and the God of the resurrection. And that led him to become a persecutor of Christians. He goes on in verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, like they have, so have I. I did it. I opposed. I imprisoned. I supported their execution, essentially, is what he says. I did so in Jerusalem, not only locked up many of the saints, verse 10, in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. At least he's referring to that moment when Stephen was martyred, where they set their coats before this man named Saul. I cast my votes against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. Blaspheme for Paul here certainly means blaspheme the name of Jesus as the resurrected Messiah. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In other words, I pursued them and I persecuted them. That's what I was like before Jesus. Now, I want to pause for a moment and make an observation in terms of the gospel. Paul, in this context, if anyone is religious, it is Paul. If anyone is a good Jew, BC, before Christ, it is Paul. In other words, one of the principles, Paul tells us in his story, is religion in itself will not save you. It didn't me, is essentially what he says. You cannot be good enough to get to the God of all creation. Religion never gets you there. And Paul was it. Paul was religious. And then he continues as he's talking about his persecution. He starts to turn the corner. He does this so seamlessly. In this connection, verse 12, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. In other words, this really happened. This really was a thing. People saw the sort of the effects. They didn't experience it all, but this was an objective thing that I met Jesus. It really happened. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, this is actually one of the things that we haven't heard in the story before. He hasn't used that term goads. So that's fun. I mean, that's a word we don't use every day. What is a goad? The best way we could describe it for us today, most consistent perhaps in cattle would be a cattle prod. In horses, it would be your spurs. A goad would have been a sharp stick to spur an animal on if they were stubborn and not wanting to go. One of the implications of the word is that Paul had an intended direction. In God's sovereignty, God had a plan for Paul. And this image of the goads is that he was consistently Even though he thought he was pursuing God in his Phariseeism and in his religion and in his persecuting of Christians, the image of the goat is he was persistently turning away from God's plan for him. You're kicking against the goads. You're going in the opposite direction that I want you to go. I have this plan for you, and you are so off track. And you're doing, and anything that's happening, you're kicking against the goads. And so he continues, and I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Listen to this. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me." So Paul describes his conversion, and then he describes his commission. He summarizes that experience. And then he uses, actually he does, in terms of his audience, it's masterful. He speaks directly to Herod Agrippa and to Festus, not Agrippa actually, who is a Jew, but to Festus and the Romans who are there in his audience. In terms of his commission to the Gentiles, their ears perk up suddenly. Watch what he does. He uses imagery from the Old Testament. So his imagery here is Old Testament imagery. So not only now do the Gentiles' ears perk up because he's talking about ministry to the Gentiles, but the Jews' ears perk up because he's using allusions and language that they've heard before. "Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in faith with me." Let me see if we can hear it, what they heard. In Isaiah chapter 42, in these servant songs, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by my hand and I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to all nations, to open their eyes by this light." How about verse 49, chapter 49, verse 6. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Here it is. "I will make you as a light to the nation, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." I send you as this light. I send you as this representative of the gospel, that they might see light, turn from darkness to the light. From the power of Satan, they are deceived to God, that they may receive forgiveness and a place among those who are sanctified. That is the testimony. Now, I was thinking about that in our context today. I don't know if you know this, but there is a rising amount of study by secular scholars on the influence of technology on people today, especially of our technological generation. And it's fascinating. Some of the things that these secular scholars have come up with, I've been reading a couple things recently, and here are some of the things they are saying. They are saying some of the negative effects of the technology we have today include stealing away and the death of solitude. In other words, there's an earbud in every ear all of the time. And so there is no solitude. Now, that's not that significant, because what's the big deal? But they go on and they say, because, here's why that's important, because in solitude, you learn what? You learn things like your moral compass. And you learn things like your identity. Well, here's what's fascinating about that, and where I'm going in relation to what Paul's doing, and in relation to how we share the gospel. Those are all fascinating things, and we should say, as believers, we should read these things and say, yes, be still and know that I'm God. That's a Christian thing. But these things are coming from atheist, evolutionary believers. Where do they get moral compass from? What is my point? We have a gospel that is from God in turning light, people from light to darkness. We say, what's the big deal? Well, people around us are deceived whether they realize it or not. So I'm reading these things and I'm reading all these things, and then I get to this part three. After I hear all of these things about giving up technology for a brief moment to find your moral compass and seek good things and be kind to people and have meaningful conversations, all things that are redemptive and from the God of the Bible, then I get to part three. And it's this chapter on evolutionary psychology has shown us. I'm pretty sure they stole that from biblical theology. What is my point? My point is the same story is going over and over again, and Paul is sharing the gospel of turning people from the darkness to the light. It's the same message we have for us today. Even when we see people and we say, wow, they're telling things that are true, yet have they met the God of the Bible? Have we shared the gospel with them? This is our call as well. So Paul shares his commission and then his obedience to the gospel. Verse 19, he says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient. I listened. I declared first to Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, also to the Gentiles, that here's what they are supposed to do. Here is the gospel. That they should repent. That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me. So he shares this message. And he shares then the consequence of the Jews seizing him. But he says this in verse 22, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here to testify both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Here it is, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. In other words, repent and turn to the Christ. That is the gospel message. Turn from your sin to the good news of Jesus. And then the outworking of that, God's faithful outworking. There's a story about a family who was listening. They were listening to their little girl play with another girl, and they came across this conversation, and their little girl was telling her friend about Jesus and talking about eternal life and sharing with her friend about Jesus and how you come to Jesus. And they always thought, this is so amazing. Our little out of the mouths of babes, right? And so their little girl led her friend to Jesus. So she prayed to trust Jesus as her Savior and invite him into her heart. And when her friend got done praying, she looked at the daughter and she says, okay, now I know and love Jesus and I'm going to go to heaven. Will my mommy be in heaven too? And the daughter thought about that for a second. And she said, well, yeah, she'll go to heaven if she invites Jesus into her heart. But if you don't want her to go, don't tell her. If you don't want her to go, don't tell her. That's the end of Paul's story. At this moment, then, after sharing his defense, Festus, even though Festus isn't the original audience, the significant audience is Agrippa at this point. Festus can't help but just blurt out, Paul, you are out of your mind. This would have been foreign to a Roman pagan. And so he just blurts this out. And Paul responds and then gets back to it. And so he responds and he says, I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king, that's Agrippa, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. In other words, this wasn't a sneaky little thing. People have talked about it. You've heard about it. You know what's going on. And King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. In other words, Paul is not doing what the little girl said to the other little girl. If you don't want, don't tell. Paul is saying, I want you to come to Jesus, Agrippa. Don't you believe in the prophets? Agrippa's response, what, you want me to come to Jesus right now? Essentially, Paul's yes. Verse 28, and Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, like this meant so short, you'd have me persuaded to be a Christian? Paul said, I don't care how long. Yes. The answer is yes. I want you to know Jesus, whether a short time or a long. I would to God. Now, this is where text gets in the way. Paul may have had his chains on and lifted them. He may have been making light of his chains. I don't know. But he says, here's my ultimate thing. You should be just like me in knowing Jesus. Oh, except for these. Paul's heart, no matter what, was the fulfillment of the commission of God sovereignly, divinely appointing him. God's call is not that we be Paul, but God's call is that we be his. We are sovereignly called and redemptively called through Jesus to love him more deeply and to share our testimonies with Jesus on the center stage. That our heart might be the same as Paul's, whether a long time or a short, it doesn't matter. I just want you to know Jesus, so I tell you. So first of all, I suppose it begs a few questions. Maybe they're too convicting. But the first question is simply this: do you have a testimony? Like, have you met Jesus and could you tell somebody about before Jesus it was like this and now I met Jesus and man, after Jesus he's changed my heart. Far from perfect, but peace. The second, perhaps more convicting question for those of us who have been in the church for too long is, are we like Paul with Agrippa or are we like the little girl with her mom? Well, you don't have to tell her if you don't want her to go. In other words, do we long for people to know Jesus? Do we tell them? And maybe one more question. Do we actually believe that God has divine appointments for each one of us to tell them? And that our stories in sharing Jesus matter? That's the pattern Paul gives. Not just that I have a testimony, but that I have a testimony to magnify Jesus so that people will come to Christ. That's true of every believer. You have a testimony to magnify Jesus so that people will come to know him. That's the mission of the church. Lord, may we have a heart for those who don't know you, those who are happily lost, those still deceived by the evil one, though still in darkness, content as can be, because we've met Jesus and we know the truth. May we long to share that good news with others, because we've met Jesus and we know the joy. And would you, God, be the center? Would you be the star of our story? Maybe we've never thought about our story. May we think about it again and sharing how you would be the star. Or maybe the prayer today is that you would just open our eyes to the divine appointments and help us not to be ashamed to show kindness in your name or to share the gospel in your name so that whether long time or short, people would come to know you. We do this trusting the God who is sovereign, the God who draws people to himself, and the God who is the God of redemption. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.